Hey, we had you guessing, but that one came down on you. Okay, dearly beloved, going to Jerusalem, Mark chapter 10. By the way, let's see, you've got one more test coming, that's your final. And I just want to remind you that it will include the whole year. You want to study your previous tests, and I'll probably give the test on Tuesday of the last week. Okay?
Yeah, is that for sure? Can we put it on the calendar?
Yeah, let's go ahead and do that. Okay, today is the 14th, let's see, 25th, it'll be the 3rd of May, the 3rd of May. Now, what it will cover is, all year, study your past tests. It will cover more thoroughly the last portion of teaching since Mary and Martha, and Mary, Martha, and Jesus. It will cover that last section more thoroughly. There are probably even a couple questions. I'll probably only have like maybe 3-4 true and false questions that we won't even cover in class. You'll get it by reading the last few chapters of Mark, the book of Mark. Oh, let's say 11 through 16.
We want verbatim for the test comes.
Yeah, I know.
You said.
I think all of them. I'm being safe because I think all of them are in chapter 15 and 16. The few questions, or just a few. And let's see. Is there anything else? No, that's it. It will take an hour to take the class. And then we'll correct it the next day. So, get ready. And there will be no other assignments, so you can spend your time just studying from here on out. I would suggest you don't cram.
Right.
I would suggest you get your tests out. Just start looking through them. Just start reading through them. Refreshing your memory. Going through your notes. For the last section. You can go through your notes for all year if you want to, but you really wouldn't have to do that. I don't just take all the previous test questions just from the tests, but almost exclusively from the tests. So that's, as far as studying, that would be the best thing to do. But you could read through some if you'd like. Okay. Well, I was talking to you and I pulled out my pointer before I realized where we're at. We're in chapter 10, verse, how many, 40? Are we down to verse 40 or are we further?
Well, last one covered 38.
38, okay. Okay, Mark chapter 10, verse 38. And, yes. Jesus said unto them, "You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" What does he mean by a cup and a baptism? A cup is used commonly through the Old Testament, referring to something that you are going to partake of. Often it's put in the form of a wrath, like the wrath of God is the cup of His fury. Other times it's referring to blessing, the cup of joy, my cup overflows. It's things that you partake of. It normally refers to a voluntary action, although not always. Sometimes God will make the wicked take the cup of His wrath, but it's something that's given to us that we partake of. A baptism that you're baptized into, that's sort of an involuntary thing. You get immersed into something because somebody else immerses you. You get baptized. You get overwhelmed. So Jesus was going to have things that He was going to partake of. Remember when Jesus said, "Father, take this cup from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So he voluntarily drank the cup. And the cup was the cup of suffering. Concerning the baptism, that Jesus got thrown into. The baptism also of suffering and being overwhelmed with a thing. Because when you're baptized in something, you're overwhelmed with it. You're saturated. It completely covers you. And he would be covered again under great persecution and suffering and then ultimate death. Can you do that? He asked them. Notice he first said, you don't know what you're asking for. If they'd have known what they were really asking for, they wouldn't have been able to do it. Not at that time. They all fled in the garden. That included James and John. They all fled. Because they hadn't yet come into fellowship with the Spirit of Christ within them. They hadn't yet been born again and filled with the Holy Ghost. So they didn't really know what they were going to get. But later, they did. They did later. Notice verse 39. And they said unto him, we can. Oh, we can do it. Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. James was the first martyr. In 44 A.D., he was martyred. The first apostle, excuse me. The first apostle that was martyred. Stephen was martyred before that. But James was the first of the apostles to be martyred in 44 A.D. His brother John, what about him? He outlived them all. But he died in exile under persecution. He lived the longest. James lived the shortest after Christ died. Did they take the cup of suffering? Absolutely. Were they baptized and overwhelmed in the persecution around about them? Absolutely. But there's one thing that Jesus could not give them. Verse 40. To sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Do you know what? Jesus couldn't do that to himself. If he was to be exalted, the Father would have to exalt him. But he had a choice about the cup and about the baptism. He chose to go through with it. But he didn't have a choice about whether he'd be exalted. That was up to his Father. Jesus couldn't raise himself from the dead. God had to raise him from the dead. Concerning their exaltation, same thing. It's not something that can just be done. It's to those that is prepared for. That is, it's determined by God. You see, our elevation, our exaltation, does not come by decree. Just make it happen, Lord. Let me sit at your right hand. That's not how it comes. It comes through humiliation. You humble yourself. Remember the first, last first? It comes through humiliation. And then the elevation is up to God. That's His choice. Romans 8, verse 29 says that those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. James and John didn't realize it, but they were really wanting to pray like Paul. But they didn't realize they had to pray like Paul. Paul prayed in Philippians 3:10 that I might know Him. That's the true exaltation, is knowing God. But then what do you have to do? And the fellowship of His suffering. Wait, no. Let's see. I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's first. Because you'll never be able to go through with the sufferings unless you have the power of His resurrection. No way. You'll run in the garden just like the rest did. But once you have the power of His resurrection, then you can go into the fellowship of His sufferings. Now that's where you really grow. See, people can have gifts and power and do all sorts of things for God and not mature. It's sufferings that mature you. Then you can go into the fellowship of His sufferings, and then what's the ultimate? Exalted at the right hand of the Father? No. Made conformable to His death. That's the ultimate. As far as you and I and our choice and our place in life, that's the ultimate, is being conformed to His death. Because the rest is totally up to God. Then verses 41 through 45, when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Why? Because they felt like James and John, we feel so bad for you that, you know, you didn't have a spiritual attitude. No, they probably wish they'd asked first. They were displeased. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. God doesn't want us to be like the Gentiles, that there's a man that rules over the rest. That's not God's way in the church. God's way in the church is to serve. And those that are anointed to serve the most are the ones that will do the most. And they win the hearts of the people by love, not by control like they do among the Gentiles. See, it's the opposite. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. We've done a great disservice to that word minister. Minister. I'm a minister. Yeah, I'm a minister. Are you a minister? I'm a minister. You know what it means? It means servant. I'm a servant. That's not really much to be proud of. You know what I mean? We've taken that word and misused it. Much like how we've taken the word pastor even. Because pastor kind of becomes a term. It means shepherd. Now there you go. Now you understand more. What a pastor is. It's a shepherd. And it takes on a whole new flavor. Same thing with a servant. If we had shepherd, servant, slave, if we use those terms, we'd look at it possibly a little bit different as far as leadership in the church. Whosoever will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The ultimate ministry, of course, is giving of the life. Giving of the life. The position and the authority, the responsibility, that, of course, is given by God. But how? It's given by God through love. Because out of your love, you lay down your life for them in order to save them. The ultimate is giving your own life. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I'd like you to notice in verse 45 that Jesus, talking about himself, says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He talks about himself in the third person. His life. He didn't say to give my life. He's just talking about the Son of Man, that he must give his life. I think he did that because he wasn't taking credit to himself. He was just pointing to himself as an example. And you know, that's exactly what I see Paul doing throughout the New Testament. He didn't take credit to himself. He just pointed to his example. That's why, like it says in Proverbs, a good name is more important than riches and honor and all these other things. A good name. In other words, a reputation of godliness is more important than anything else. Talks about how a minister is to be without reproach. Blameless. That's a high calling, but that's what God wants. Because He doesn't want people led by authority. He wants them led by example. He wants them led by purity. And Paul often referred to the example of his life. That's why. Because he wanted people's hearts to follow after Christ. And that's how they would do that. Okay. Verses 46 through 52 is another little section. We'll just entitle it Bartimaeus. Bar is the Aramaic way of saying son of. Like Simon Bar-Jonas, it's Simon the son of Jonas. Bartimaeus is the son of Timaeus. They call him blind Bartimaeus. Okay, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calls thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Beautiful, beautiful story. First of all, let me say this. Matthew, the book of Matthew, giving the same story, says there was two men. Which there was. There was two men. Mark and Luke say there was one. But undoubtedly, it was just like the two demoniacs of Gadara. There was one that was a spokesman, and so he is mentioned, even though there were two men involved. It's the same here. So there were actually two men that were crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," or at least he was doing it, but both of them came to Christ. Secondly, we see that Matthew and Mark say that Jesus healed these two men after leaving Jericho. Whereas Luke says he healed them before he came to Jericho. Because then he came into Jericho and that's where he met Zacchaeus. Right after this. And what's the deal? The deal is this. There were two Jerichos. The normal Jericho, or the one of ancient times that Joshua destroyed and was rebuilt, was the Jericho that was closer to the Jordan River. It was on the east. Another Jericho that was some distance away, I believe it was between 1 and 2 miles away, not a very far distance, that was to the west of the old Jericho, was the new Jericho. And it was also called Jericho because they were quite close. It was made by Herod the Great. And it was his summer palace. Excuse me, his winter palace. Because during the winter up in Jerusalem, it could get kind of cool sometimes. So he'd zip on down there to Jericho, warm up. I understand that Jericho was quite a few feet below sea level. It'd be like the Death Valley or something. I mean, it was hot all the time. In the summer, it's 130 degrees in the middle of the day. In the winter, it's still tropic. It's tropic all the time, year-round, down there in the Jordan Valley. Realize the Jordan River starts out at 700 feet below sea level and goes down to 1,300 feet below sea level. So the Jordan River is always below sea level. And it's tropical down there by Jericho. It's loaded with palm trees. It's a very beautiful place. Talk about that more a little bit later. A few other things. Notice his importunity. He wouldn't quit. Man couldn't stop him. But men have often tried to stop people who are blind from coming to Jesus. Putting them down because they're making such a ruckus. Why don't you just leave the status quo? This man wanted God. That's why. It messed everything up. But Jesus stopped to hear his plea. He didn't listen to the plea of the others that were rebuking him. Also notice that he said, "Son of David." That's the phrase depicting the Messiah. The Son of David. And this man, therefore, was looking to Christ as the restorer of Israel. The restorer. The one bringing the heart of God. Next, also notice that when the man came to Jesus, Jesus says, "What do you want that I should do for you?" Now, shouldn't that have been obvious? I mean, what do you want? Here were two blind men crying out for help. Should have been obvious. But I think Jesus did this to show something. First of all, to show that he wants to solicit desire from us. He wants us to have a desire. He wants to test our faith. How much do you believe for? How much do you want? Do you want just more money? Do you want more people to walk by here and give you alms? Do you want better clothing? Or do you want new eyes so that you can go out and earn your own living? You can live for God. What do you want? How much will you believe for? I absolutely know this for a fact, that we receive according to our faith. We oftentimes get into the idea that we're just receiving the most that we could ever receive. It's just kind of ordained of God. We're just walking along and it's just the way it is. It's according to your faith. And Jesus would come to us and he would say, "What do you want? Blank check here. What do you want? How much are you willing to believe me for? How many of my promises do you think are true?" Jesus challenges his church often to to bring us right front face up to the Word of God and the promises of the Word of God. Will we accept it? Also notice, Jesus didn't touch him, he didn't do anything. He just says, go thy way. First thing he said, the man said, I want to see. He said, go your way. Go your way. Faith receives like that. It doesn't take a lot. Some people say, well, I'm working on my faith. You know, and sometimes we do need to do that. Remember how we do it? Go thy way. That's how you work on your faith. Go out and plow. Come on in and sit at the feet of the Lord and prepare Him a meal. Realize you're an unprofitable servant. You want faith? Go thy way. Follow after God. Take the simple promise of God and say amen. And wait at His feet and allow His Word to inspire your faith, to encourage your faith, to quicken your faith. Allow His presence to make your face shine like it did for Moses. Take you from glory to glory to glory. Jesus said, go thy way. What did He do? He followed Jesus in the way. He followed Jesus in the way. You know, when you receive from Jesus like that, your way is His way. Jesus gives us the choice, though. Notice He didn't say, follow me. He said, go your way. The man went Jesus' way. I just see the Lord constantly doing that. He acted as if He'd go by the two disciples. Why? On the road to Emmaus. Because He wanted them to beg Him to come with them. Jesus wants you to want Him. If you lose your desire for Him, He wanders off and goes somewhere else. He wants you to want Him. He acted as if He'd walk by the ship out there in the Sea of Galilee, about ready to sink. Just walking by. Hi, guys, you know. He wanted them to want Him. He wanted them to cry out. He wanted Peter to say, come. In order to say, who are you, Lord? So that he could say, come. And then notice in verse 50, three things that he did. When he was called by Jesus, he first of all cast away his garment. Second of all, he rose up. And third of all, he came to Jesus. He cast off his garment. He rose up and he came to Jesus. Three steps. And these are often the three steps that we need to do in order to come to God ourselves. The first step is put off the old. It's just like what happens in baptism. You put off the old man. When you're caught in something and you need to grow in God, that's number one. Put off the old. Number two is rise up. That's a step of faith. That's faith. To rise up. Just like in water baptism. We rise up. That's faith. That's accepting the promise of God and the work of God in our heart. And the third thing is obedience. That's to go to Jesus. To go to Jesus and to walk Him in obedience, walk toward Him in obedience and filling our life with truth. There's no substitute for these things. There's no substitute. You've got to put off the old. You have to believe the promise of God and then you have to follow Him. Come to Jesus. Accept His Word and live by it. I have down here, one way you could put it, is there's three steps. You got to put off. Secondly, you got to get off. Thirdly, you got to take off. And that's a way maybe to remind you. There's three steps in following after God. You got to put off, and then you got to get off, and then you got to take off. Take off for God. Get off your duff, I guess they say. Put off the old man. Okay. Zacchaeus, next section. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 28. Chapter 19 of Luke, verses 1 through 28. Zacchaeus. This happens as Jesus comes into Jericho, the second Jericho, and after he entered into Jericho, after he left and healed Bartimaeus, who was following him now. And you can imagine there was quite a stir, quite a crowd. Zacchaeus, from the Hebrew, means pure. It means pure. So here's a publican called pure. Verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. Now, Jericho was a beautiful city. It was, in fact, Jericho means the perfumed, because there were so many fragrant smells in the Jordan Valley. They had the famous Balm of Gilead, that world-famous balm that grew at Jericho and in the surrounding area. And of course, the mountains of Gilead were across the Jordan River on the other side. There are also other flowers and palms and certain types of trees that grew in the area, were fragrant, and therefore gave the city the name the Perfumed. It was called a city of palm trees because there were so many of them. They're graceful, tall into the sky, very beautiful adornment. This was one of the chief trade routes from the eastern area there over to Egypt. The balm and the spices and the things of the Arabian Peninsula or the area of Arab Arabia out there, Transjordania area, the common trade route was right through Jericho, through Jerusalem, down through Gaza, down into Egypt. And so he undoubtedly was very rich. He was a chief publican, having many lesser publicans under him, undoubtedly. But this man was seeking Jesus, who he was. The word seek here, sought, is in the imperfect, meaning he had been seeking and he still was because it wasn't completed. He'd probably been seeking for Jesus for some time. He may have just been seeking here, as it's referring to, just since he entered Jericho and was now passing through it. Or it's possible that he'd been seeking Jesus ever since John the Baptist. That's a possibility. When John the Baptist began to preach, guess where he preached? Right near Jericho. Just down in the Jordan River, not too far from Jericho. And I would not doubt at all that Zacchaeus was one of those that went and heard John. He had to see Jesus. He wanted to see him. You know, it's not good enough just to know about him being around. You've got to see him. In John 3 and verse 3, except a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. He wanted to see it. Typologically, this man was seeking for salvation. But he was a man of low stature. And now that can be good and it can be bad. First of all, physically, I mean, it's just tough when you're in such a crowd, you can't see anything. But secondly, a wee little man like this is not going to just get pushed along by the crowd because it's not going to do him any good. And so he'll be independent. He'll be off to the side. And he's going to want to have his own personal contact with the Lord. So he didn't run with the crowd like the rest of them did. Verse 4. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Here he prepared his heart that Jesus would have opportunity to come in. And that's what we have to do. We have to recognize our lowliness, recognize that we are lowly and not worthy, and that we're going to have to prepare our heart so that Jesus can come into our life. Now the sycamore tree is interesting. The word sycamore comes from two Greek words. One means the fig and one means the mulberry. The reason why they put these two tree names together to make the sycamore is because the fruit of the sycamore tree resembled the fig. And the leaves of the sycamore tree represent the mulberry tree. Now some feel that mulberry does not, or the second part, sycamore, by the way, is a transliteration from the Greek. The more part possibly comes from the Greek word moros. Remember moros? Any of you remember that word? Remember what Jesus said, don't call your brother moros? Fool. Means one of a withered heart, of a reprobate heart, a rebel. It's possible that it was the fig moros because the fruit was practically worthless. Even though it looked like a fig, it was a fig of a fool. A fig of a fool, or fool's fig. And because only the very poorest ate them, and they were not very edible, really. The sycamore tree was a lowly type of tree. It wasn't like a pine or a palm or a cedar. It had several branches that would spread out and go low to the ground and then kind of reaching up. And so it would be very easy to climb into a sycamore. You could go over to it, grab one of those low branches and just step right into it. And kind of shimmy up the side of it a little bit, and there you are, up above the crowd. And it kind of reach out a little bit, so you'd be sort of up and even a little bit over. In other words, it could even extend out over the crowd as they passed underneath somewhat. Because Jesus looked up and saw Zacchaeus as he was walking by. And it was a humbling thing, though, because the sycamore tree is a humbling tree, and it's got the fruit of the lowly. And you know what I think it all represents? I think it represents a man who recognizes that he is poor and needy and is coming to Christ. He's willing to associate with the lowly. He's recognizing that his fruit is of the baser sort. This is a man that realizes that his righteousness is as filthy rags. This has to be done if we are going to receive Christ. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, come, make haste and come now, for today I must abide at thy house. Wow. He knew his name. I'm telling you, the Lord knows your name. The Lord knows your name. The Lord knows them that are His, the Bible says. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. The Lord loves that lowly heart. But he was a publican! That could make him even more lowly. Broken in heart, realizing he's cast off from the whole society. As a publican, he wouldn't even be allowed into the synagogue. They were excommunicated. Money wouldn't be received at the temple. I mean, this guy's an outcast. Jesus is going to exalt the lowly. Jesus knew his name, and he said, make haste. Called him into a diligent action. Come down, because I want to go to your house. Here's a huge crowd milling through Jericho, maybe coming to the edge of it, maybe towards the edge of it where the tree was. Big crowd, they're kind of moving along. Make haste, come down now. You've got to go to your house. He had his disciples with him and probably quite a few more people. Zacchaeus probably had quite a spread there in New Jericho. Probably had quite a large place to be able to put him up. Jesus is willing to associate with those that are humble of heart. It doesn't matter what their past. It just doesn't matter. Jesus wasn't demanding, even though he said it in a command. Come down. Make haste. Come down. I will abide. That wasn't a demand. You know what it was? It was a commendation. He was commending Zacchaeus for his heart. Because he was giving Zacchaeus the desire of his heart and way beyond what he ever anticipated. Zacchaeus undoubtedly felt a lot like the centurion. I am not worthy. Jesus said, I'm going to your house to stay. This was such a joy. There couldn't have been a greater gift. And so he got down, scrambled out of that tree. Verse 16, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Received him joyfully. Oh, with what joy? I'm minded of Isaiah 12 and verse 3. It says, with joy we draw water out of the wells of salvation. Glory to God. Here is the picture of somebody getting saved. Hallelujah. Joyfully he's drawing out that water. Verse 7. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And you see, when you went to be guest with somebody, you were entering into a relationship, a deep relationship to eat with somebody. He was a sinner. They called all the publicans sinners. They had no care for their heart. They were a publican. That says all. True, the publicans were almost constantly cheating, embezzling. True, they weren't very scrupulous. True, they represented the heathen, Roman control over the nation. But I mean, an individual heart, you don't know really where they stand. Verse 7. The carnal mind, might I say, the carnal man cannot relate to the inner man. And you know what else? The carnal man does not accept change. You could be totally transformed, but the carnal man over here won't accept that. You're still the old so-and-so. Still the old so-and-so. I've heard that several times. A person gets saved, and he comes in and walks with God, and then somebody that knew him in the old life says, he's just the same as he always was. Well, sure, he's the same guy. Sure, he's got the same basic personality. Sure, looks the same. Sure, you know, all of that's the same. But the guy is totally new. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. He feels different. He lives different. He talks different. See? Then verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. He stood. This is an interesting word. We've come across it before. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 11. There, the word stood was used to describe the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee when he stood and prayed thus toward himself? Zacchaeus stood. He postured himself. It represents a formal action, a solemn declaration. What I've got to say is important. Zacchaeus did it out of a humble heart. The Pharisee did it out of a proud heart. When you pray, what should you do? You should be meek because you're standing before God. But when you make a commitment and a determination before God and men, stand up. Say your piece. And that's what he's going to do. He's committed to Christ. He's committed to God. He's not exalting himself. He just knows that God deserves the very best. And that's the decision that he's making. Now when he says, I give half of all that I earn to the poor, and I restore fourfold, both of those are in the present tense. Meaning, I am giving all that I have, half of what I have to the poor. And I am restoring if I ever cheat somebody. It shows that he was in a certain continual activity. It's not in the imperfect, meaning I started in the past and I'm still not done with it. No, it's a continual activity. It's not an incomplete thing. It's a completed thing. But it's not in the perfect tense, which is a past completed action that just has a present result. It's rather, this is my conduct of life. This is what I am doing. It doesn't, because it uses the present tense, it does not mean it starts right now. It's just showing that this is his conduct. I am presently doing this. It's very possible that he did hear John the Baptist preach and he repented. That he had been following this ever since the preaching of John. If that is so, this is amazing. How many people do you know that give half of what they earn to the poor? Half of what they earn to the Lord? Now, some of them may give half of what they earn to the IRS. Yeah. But who gives half of what they earn to the Lord? I read on a calendar. What's April? April. That's when the green returns to the lawn, and to the lilac, and to the IRS. He gave half. Not a lot of people give half. And this was at the preaching of John. What did John say? In Luke 3, verses 12 and 13, he just said, don't take any more than what's required. He didn't say give half. Don't cheat. And then he restored fourfold. What about that? Wow, what a heart. What a heart. In the law, it was demanded in Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, that if you stole something and later were convicted and confessed your sin, that you still restored to the man what you stole plus 20%. If I stole your candy bar, and I was munching away on it as I was walking out, and all of a sudden the Lord just convicted me, and I, oh, wow, what am I doing? I'd come back to you and I'd buy you another candy bar plus 20%. That's what I was supposed to do according to the law. But if you were caught and you didn't repent, but somebody found you out, you were to pay back fourfold. So, if I didn't repent by my own conscience, I was out there and I'd eaten it and I'd hidden the wrappers, somebody found them the day afterward, figured out the story and came to me, I would have to buy you four candy bars. Fourfold. What he was doing is he was taking the retribution of a criminal that hadn't repented, but he did repent. You know what that is? We've come across this exact same thing before. What? You go beyond what the law requires and show the proof of the repentance of your heart. What? Where did we learn that? That's right. Turn the cheek. Because getting slapped is what you deserved. Turning the cheek is taking what you didn't deserve. But you're showing that you're accepting the penalty and that you're accepting the judgment for your wrongdoing. See? Turning the cheek. So that's what he was doing. This man had the law of Christ in his heart. This man was better than all the Pharisees standing around him. This man was possibly better than some of the disciples. I don't think Judas would have given a half of all that he had to the poor. Guy was a thief. So this is really a precious thing. Now it's interesting. Roman law demanded a fourfold restitution if the publicans extorted. So Roman law did say fourfold. They didn't give the once plus 20%. And so he's accepting the judgment of the Roman law. Now you know as well as I do that the Romans didn't enforce it because the publicans were constantly cheating and getting away with it. And if you took it to court, the judges, they lived off the revenue the publicans got. They're not going to go for it. So, I mean, it was basically a lost cause, but it was written that that's what they would do. Verse 9. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation. Come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now, when Jesus says you're a son of Abraham, you are a son of Abraham. And I mean both ways. Jesus talked, and we saw that in John chapter 8, verse 39. He said that basically that the Jews were children of Abraham, but they were not children of Abraham. They were not the sons of Abraham because they did not have the heart of Abraham. Here's one that did. He had faith in the plan of God. Faith in the plan of God. Salvation has come to this house. Because this man, having sinned much, is forgiven much and loves much. He's just like the woman that came in Luke chapter 7 and anointed his feet with oil. He loved much. Why is salvation come now? Do you know why Jesus says now? Because he's the Savior. Secondly, it came now because the man had already believed in his heart unto righteousness, but now he made a confession. And confession is made into salvation. So with that declaration, now is come salvation. And it's all very agreeable to the idea that he is a son of Abraham. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. If you are a son of Abraham, which all of them were descendants of Abraham, you should have the heart of Abraham. This one does. See, that's what he's saying. We are the children of Abraham also, if we believe, and if we have the faith of Abraham, and so we should live like Abraham. He gave tithes of all that he possessed to Melchizedek and so forth. Verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here is a sheep that was lost, and now he is found. Praise the Lord. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now this begins another little portion here. Remember, Jesus was a friend of sinners and publicans? You can see why. Because they knew they were in a strait. They knew they were bad off. They knew they needed help. He came to give them help. They listened. They heard. They repented. They followed. And so did Zacchaeus. Now they thought, I mean, this was exciting. Here's Zacchaeus being accepted into the kingdom. He gives half of what he has to the poor. Oh, I knew I missed a point. Half of what he has was given to the poor because the temple wouldn't receive his money. And he was excommunicated from the synagogue. He could go to the temple, but it wouldn't receive his money. He couldn't even go to the synagogue. So where's he going to give his money? To the poor. He gives his money to all the people around him, giving them blessing. Point out the heart of God. I've often thought of this, how so often in Christianity, our effort, time, and money is put into a big, glorious system. And all around us are poor and needy and hurting, the downtrodden, the meek, the unlovely. They're the ones that need the effort. They're the ones that need the heart. And the fact that Jesus did that is what enabled him to rule in the millennium. But the church, in all its pomp and circumstance, building this big edifice on the earth, has risen up to be a ghostly building, you know, silhouette against the darkened sky. That's all it's become. Whereas Jesus is going around and ministering to the poor and the hurting and the cast off. That's where I see the heart of God going. Okay, here comes this parable. They thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. You can be sure they thought that. Because this was exciting. Wow, Jesus is just going to go into Jerusalem and bango, we start the millennium. Jesus was going to check this. He didn't want them to be wild in their emotions at this point because they did not understand how the gospel worked yet. They were looking for a great kingdom. What they needed to do was find a way into humility. So he gave this parable. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Jesus is the nobleman. The far country is heaven. That is a ways away, you know. And he would, in heaven, receive himself a kingdom. Yeah. In heaven, where Jesus is, he is now receiving a kingdom. The Gentiles. The Gentiles. And when he receives that kingdom, and that's at the rapture, when he gets the Gentiles all brought in, and then even the tribulation saints, I suppose, are included, and he's got his kingdom, then he returns, and the return is the second coming. And he called his 10 servants. Now, who knew that was 2,000 years? Okay, they'd be willing to wait a few days. 2,000 years. And he called his 10 servants, this is before he left, and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. 10 servants speaks of all of his true believers in this world. It's 10. It's in this world. So it's all his servants in this world. And he gave them each a pound, which is a smaller portion, much smaller portion than a talent, about a tenth or less of a talent. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. Occupy means to do business. Do business till I come. So use your money faithfully to enhance my kingdom. The money represents the grace of God. We've all received the manifold grace of God. And depending on how we use it, will depend on what kind of position and reward and so forth we have in the next life. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Notice they sent the message after him. After Jesus died and left, the Jews made up their mind. Forget it. And so the citizens represent the Jews. Notice the difference between the citizens and the servants. Servants are close to the nobleman. The citizens are just in the nation. They're just part of the nation. That's the Jews. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And so this is basically just talking about when he comes back. And so it's referring to his judgment, and we are judged before the Lord as his servants at the rapture, in the first resurrection, basically. But also when those souls are raised who died during the Great Tribulation, and they are raised up, and the 144,000 different ones, possibly the 144,000 wouldn't be included in this, but it's just talking about him judging his servants. It's not making an issue, a difference between the rapture and the second coming. Just talking about his judgment at the end of time, at the before the millennium. And one gained 10 pounds. In verse 17, he says, "You've been faithful, therefore have authority over 10 cities." So as he gained 10 pounds, he gets to be over 10 cities. Because his ability was very great, and he multiplied it tenfold. His reward, therefore, will be in the millennium, that he will have a rulership in the millennium over 10 cities. You know, in other words, your position of reward in the millennium will be proportionate to your faithfulness with his grace on this earth now. How faithful you are with the grace of God now will determine what happens then in the millennium in your reward. And now another one came that had gained 5 pounds. And he said unto him, "You shall be over 5 cities. He was still good and he was still faithful. But depending on the what he did with the grace of God would determine the extent of his reward in the millennium. But then there was another one that hit it. And we'll talk about him later. And I'm just going to finish that section up because I'm going to talk about that more clearly later. This is just to show that the kingdom was not going to be right away as far as the kingdom that they were expecting. They wanted a rulership over the earth. Not until the millennium. Not until the millennium. Now, what you do is you be faithful with the grace of God. In the millennium, God will bring his kingdom. Okay.